Well, good evening. I hope that you had a blessed day today as I did, and we're thankful to God for another beautiful day, just perfect fall weather, and blessed to be here again tonight to worship together and open up a part of God's Word and study together. I was told by my father-in-law to make sure that I thanked you all on behalf of him and my mother-in-law, Cynthia, for the prayers that had been offered on their behalf. And I got a text just as we sat down from Cynthia, and she said she's doing great. So thank you for those prayers. I understand that the day after knee replacement is when you really need the prayers, because that's when the painkiller starts to wear off and the pain begins to set in. But she's a trooper and she's ready to go. So again, we appreciate that so much. Thanks for the visitors who are here with us. We appreciate you being here. My son Nate, his wife Hannah are here, and my grandson is here. And so thankful to see little Henry here. I've been bragging on him a little bit, and so now you can see him if get a chance to meet the little fella. He's right over there. So thankful that they came here tonight. And all of you who are visiting, thankful for all the kind words and for the encouragement from yesterday's lessons from the members here. I teased this a little bit yesterday. I said tonight we were going to study this lesson entitled, What Happened to the Lost Ark? And I need to begin by being specific about which ark I'm talking about. So in this case, we are talking about the Ark of the Covenant, not Noah's Ark. And there are people out there looking for Noah's Ark, and we could address that with a different lesson, but tonight we're looking at what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. It was 1981 when the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark came out, and I was 8 years old, and that was right in my wheelhouse. I was fascinated by that movie, and I knew absolutely nothing. I didn't know that there was such a thing as an ark. I didn't know really anything about Scripture whatsoever, but I saw that movie, and I was fascinated by it. Probably for a long time, that was about all I knew about an Ark of a Covenant. I didn't know what a covenant was. I didn't know what the Ark of the Covenant was. But in the movie, what I found out was at the end, they put it in a warehouse in a crate somewhere in Washington. That's not where it is. And that's not the answer. But I hope I can give you an answer tonight about the Ark. The Ark was a central part of Israel's history. And yet, nobody knows what happened to it. Well, do you know that the Bible has an answer about the Ark? And I'm going to share that with you in a little while. That answer is often overlooked, and it may be surprising to you if you don't already know it. But I'll share that with you in the second half of the lesson. The first half of this lesson is going to be historical and factual. The second half of the lesson will be spiritual in an application of the first half. Second half of the lesson, and really the whole lesson, if you understand, is all about Jesus. If I succeed here tonight in talking about these things, you'll understand that what we're talking about really is all about Jesus. But in this first part, we're going to go through some history regarding the Ark and what it was and what happened with it along throughout its history. And if you're not a history nerd, I just ask you to hold on with me for a little while, because we're going to talk about all these things. And honestly, if you're a Christian, you need to be a Bible history nerd. We need to know the whole thing from start to finish, because ultimately it is all about the redemption of man, and what could be more important to us than that. So let's begin by noticing that the Ark of the Covenant was essentially a box. It was a wooden box. I think Henry just said box, didn't he? It was basically a wooden box that contained initially the tablets of the Law of Moses. We can read about the Ark's design in Exodus chapter 25 in verses 10 through 22. And then in chapter 37 of Exodus, we see where that design was executed when the people of Israel built that ark exactly to the specifications that God gave. I want to bring up an image of someone's idea of a rendition of what the ark might have looked like based on the description that's given in Scripture. And I'll tell you, I looked at a lot of different images, and every one that I looked at, I found a problem with it. And this was the best I could find. And eventually I got tired of looking at all of them because they all had their flaws. And I guess a lot of them, there are some things that are maybe open to interpretation. But just take this as a general representation of what the ark might have looked like. And as I said, it's basically a box, a wooden box. The dimensions are given in cubits, but essentially a box 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide, 2 feet 3 inches tall. Maybe not a whole lot different in size than this table here in front of us, just to get a general idea of how large this ark, this box, would have been. But when I say it's a box, I don't say that to minimize its importance or really what it was in its design, because it was quite glorious. As you see in that image there, it was covered with gold, completely overlaid with gold. And it had rings on the lower corners of each side that were four poles that were inserted, as you see there, through those rings. And the poles were covered with gold as well. I would say none of us have ever seen anything quite like that. And the ark was made to store the tablets of the law that was given to Moses. The tablets that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai, they were stored in that box, but also was kept there Aaron's rod that budded. And if you know your history from the Scriptures, remember that episode when there was a contention about who should be in the leadership. And the rods were taken from the various tribal leaders and they were placed together. And overnight it was Aaron's rod that had budded. And it had those clusters with the almonds and such, and the blossoms. That rod was placed in that ark as well. And I'm emphasizing these things because they are significant to what we're going to see in this answer a little bit later. There was a third thing kept there in the ark, and it was the jar of manna. That was a memorial to how God fed the people of Israel while they were wandering in the wilderness. And He fed them daily on that manna. 6 days a week they would gather. On the sixth day they would gather twice as much. On the Sabbath day they did not gather. But they did that for 40 years. God fed them that way. And a jar of that manna was kept in the ark as a memorial to those years. The ark was to be carried from place to place by means of those poles, and it was transported by the Levites, specifically the Kohathites, a tribe of the Levites. They were to carry the ark on their shoulders with those poles, and that's the only way it was to be transported. When it was stationary, it was to be kept in the holy place, that is the Holy of Holies, within the tabernacle. That was the tent that God described and gave the pattern to for Moses to have the people build. And it was the place where the ark was kept, where the sacrifices were offered. It was the center of their worship, and for all of their, really their camp was built around the tabernacle, and that's where the ark was kept. Later on, it was kept in the temple in Jerusalem when Solomon built the temple many, many years later. So I've described the ark, but you notice on top of the ark there is something extraordinary, and that is called the mercy seat. It's kind of an odd name for the lid of the box. But we know it as the mercy seat. And it's described also there in Exodus chapter 25 and Exodus 37. You've got the design and you've got the actual construction of that. Now the mercy seat was not made of wood. It was solid gold. It wasn't wood overlaid with gold. It was solid gold completely. And it was a lid that would cover the opening to the box that was the ark. And on each end of it, as you see in the image there, there were two golden cherubim, kinds of angels, and they were facing one another, and their wings were extended to cover the mercy seat. Now, I'm using this term mercy seat, and that's what we're accustomed to when we read the scriptures. That lid was called the mercy seat, and the cherubim there, all that lid and the total of it was called the mercy seat. But what does that mean? It was the place of atonement or propitiation. And its Hebrew word comes from a word that means to cover or to appease. To cover or to appease. I actually noticed today in the New American Standard 2020 version, rather than mercy seat, it's called the atoning cover, which is more of a literal translation of what that word means that we usually translate just as mercy seat. It's the atoning cover, the lid of the box that was the ark. Now, God told Moses there in Exodus 25 and verse 22 concerning the mercy seat. There he said to Moses, "There I will meet you." He's talking about at the mercy seat. "There I will meet you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." And so Moses would go into the tent of meeting, and God would speak to him. This is how he would do it. From that place just above the mercy seat, God would speak to Moses and give him the commandments. And in the law of Moses, it was ordained that there was a day of atonement once a year. The high priest was to go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And he would sprinkle that mercy seat with the blood of a bull and of a goat. And that was to make atonement for the sins of the people. And he would do that every year. Sprinkle blood on that golden lid, the mercy seat, the atoning cover. Because it was the place of atonement and of mercy. And that's why it was called the mercy seat. Now, he had to do this every year, and of course, we learn in the New Testament that it was the blood of bulls and goats that can never take away sins. And so, this went on and on and on every year for all the generations of Israel as long as they faithfully kept the law. Now, I hope you're staying with me. I want to go through a little bit of the history of the ark. And there's a lot to it. And I mentioned before, the ark was really central to the history of the people of Israel. We read about it being carried by the sons of Israel, by the Levites, when they were wandering in the wilderness after they had made it at the command of God through Moses. And you read about that throughout the book of Numbers. After they came out of the wilderness, as they were entering into the promised land, you read that extraordinary event where they were crossing the Jordan River. And in this case, priests were carrying the ark. And priests were Levites, so they could carry the ark. But when they set foot in the water of the Jordan River, it says that the water that was coming from upstream, it backed up and stacked up in a heap at a distance. And then the water that was going downstream just dried up, and they crossed over the Jordan on dry ground, carrying the ark as they entered into the promised land. We know that they carried the ark as they marched around Jericho for those 7 days when they conquered Jericho by the power of God. We know that when they came into the promised land, they set the ark between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and Joshua read the law to them. This was something that Moses had commanded. God had told him to tell the people when they got to the promised land. They were to do this very thing. They were to have two camps of the people, the ark in the middle, and Joshua would read that law to them, and so he did. And then over time, we read about how the ark was located at different places. First at Shiloh in Joshua 18. We read about it at Bethel in Judges 20. We read about it again at Shiloh at 1 Samuel chapter 4. That's way down during the time of Eli, getting toward the end of the Judges, toward the first of the kingdoms. And of course, that covers what I just said there. That covers hundreds of years. And so the tabernacle moved around, the ark moved around along with it. You remember the episode when the ark was carried into battle by the sons of Israel. And that was a mistake. And that's when the ark was taken, captured by the Philistines, which they thought was to their advantage. But if you remember, it actually was a disaster for them. Because when the Philistines had the ark, they all were breaking out in tumors. And they kept passing it around like a hot potato because nobody wanted it. When the Philistines had it, it didn't bless them, it cursed them. Until finally they put it on a cart and sent it back by some oxen back to the people of Israel. And when it came back, it was located in the house of a man named Abinadab and stayed there at Kiriath-Jearim for a long time. We remember the episode very well when David resolved to move it, says it wasn't right for it to be left where it was, and so he commanded that it would be kept in a tent that he pitched at Jerusalem. And he sent the Levites to go and the priests to go and to bring it. But remember how they were supposed to transport it on those poles? And they didn't follow that direction. Instead, they put it on a cart with oxen. And of course, that was also a disaster as it was being carried along and became unsteady. This man Uzzah reached out to steady it, put his hand on it, and was struck dead by the Lord because it was a holy thing not to be touched. In fact, it wasn't even really to be seen by anybody other than the priests. But he put his hand on it, and so he was stricken dead instantly. Well, it stayed there where that event happened, the house of a man named Obed-Edom. Later, David moved it properly, went back to the law and said, here's where we went wrong. And he had it moved correctly by the Levites carrying it on those poles, brought it into Jerusalem. And you might remember that episode where David was rejoicing and dancing in front of the ark as it came into Jerusalem, to the point that his wife saw it and was ashamed of him even. She chastised him for that. And David was right in celebrating and worshiping God as he did, bringing the ark into Jerusalem. David left the ark in Jerusalem when his own son rebelled against him and tried to take hold of the kingdom. Absalom rebelled, but David left the ark there for that time. David then took back the kingdom. And then Solomon, of course, built the temple and put the ark into the temple. We read about that in 1 Kings chapter 8. And then we see 2 Chronicles chapter 35 when Josiah was restoring the temple worship. He had the ark brought back into the temple. I don't know why it wasn't there. It should have been, but it tells us that he had it brought back in there. Now, I went through all that history, and I know it's a little tedious, and I hope that you followed along, but what I wanted to demonstrate is how important the ark was to the people of Israel and their history. And that ark seemed to be right there in the middle of things when they were happening. All throughout the time of the wandering in the wilderness, when it had been first made, when they entered the promised land, and we see during the time of the judges, during the time of the kings, of course, the building of the temple, the ark was right there through all that time. And so, as I said before, we don't know what happened to it. There's all that history we just went through, and there's even more than what I said. And then suddenly it disappears. It just vanishes from any records of history in the Scriptures. And it's typically assumed, and I think correctly, that the Babylonians took the ark when they captured Judah and they destroyed Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. And though the ark isn't specifically named in 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 18, I think it's implied when it says there, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the ark would have been great, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, brought them all to Babylon. And the fact is that only God really knows what became of the ark. We can only speculate about what happened to it from there. There are some Bible scholars that say the ark must have been brought back when you had the second temple built, when Cyrus of Persia restored the original temple's vessels. They say the ark must have been among those vessels. But I'll tell you, if you read Ezra chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, there's a very careful inventory of the vessels that were restored by the Persians, and there's no ark there. And the ark doesn't fit any of the descriptions of the vessels that are given there. Well, I've dragged you a long way here, and I've teased you on all of this about what happened to the ark. And I just said, really, nobody knows but God alone, because it disappears after this. There's nothing that tells us exactly what happened to it. I would assume it was destroyed, but I do want to give you an answer. And the answer may be surprising to you. And we're going to see what the Bible's answer is about the ark. And we're going to find it in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 16. It is 7:37, and we're finally getting around to what this is all about. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 16. You might be saying, boy, this better be good. I'm going to tell you, it is good. This is good. And if I do my job tonight, you're going to walk out of here and say, that's a good answer. Jeremiah 3 and verse 16. It shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they will no longer say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And it will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. The surprising answer to the question, what happened to the ark? Is nobody cares. Now you might be saying, well, I care, I'm interested. Or you might think, well, surely the Jews cared. But when you understand the context in which God said this, then you'll agree. Nobody really cares, or maybe we could say it better, it doesn't matter. What happened to that box? Made out of wood, overlaid with gold, with that spectacular golden lid. It doesn't matter what happened to that box. And this is the attitude of those that he's describing here who will say, it won't come to our minds, we don't remember it, we don't ask about it, we don't miss it, we don't want to build it again. How could the people of God forget the ark when it was so central and had so much significance to their history? What about the mercy seat? What about the tablets, the Ten Commandments? What about the jar of manna? What about Aaron's rod that budded? Wouldn't you like to have those things? You mean they didn't care about that? They don't miss it? They don't even ask about it? What has happened that these things suddenly just didn't matter anymore? They rebuilt the temple. But they didn't have an ark. They didn't rebuild it. Why not? But the ark is forgotten in the spiritual restoration of Israel. Jeremiah's answer is about the spiritual restoration of Israel. When Jeremiah was prophesying, both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, had been condemned to captivity. The northern kingdom was already gone. Judah was on their way. And Jeremiah was alongside as it was happening, prophesying the word of God as Judah was nearing the end. And they were taken into captivity by foreign oppressors. For the northern kingdom, it was Assyria that took them. The southern kingdom, it was Babylon. The temple was destroyed. The ark was taken. Whatever happened to it, happened. But eventually, a time was coming for a restoration of God's people without that lost ark of the covenant. That's what we just read there in Jeremiah 3:16. There's a time that's coming. In those days when you're multiplied and increased in the land, when you're not going to be concerned about the ark, God says. Well, when were those days? And what was this restoration that Jeremiah was talking about? Well, I hope you still had your Bibles open there, Jeremiah 3. Because the next verse gives us the context with that to explain to us what exactly Jeremiah is talking about. Verse 17 there, the very next verse, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor will they walk anymore after the stubbornness of their evil heart." Now, what we just read there, that's not something that is yet in our future, the way premillennialists will say. This is not talking about some time when Jesus is going to come and set up His throne in Jerusalem and He's going to reign for 1,000 years on earth. Scripture doesn't teach that, and that's not what this is about. When we read this passage right here, this has been fulfilled through Jesus. Jesus provides the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy there in Jeremiah 3:16. Jesus is now preparing the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, where God will live with His people forever. You remember in John 14 when Jesus was preparing His apostles for His departure, and He told them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me." What did He say? "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare that place, I'll come back for you." In Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 22 through 24, it tells us, for Christians, it says, "You have come not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion." We have come to Mount Zion. That's where Jerusalem was built. To the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. I've never been to Zion. Have you? Some of you have been over there, but I've never been to Jerusalem. But He's not talking about going to the other side of the world and setting foot on that ground there. He's talking about what He calls here the heavenly Jerusalem. If we read on there in Hebrews chapter 12, He says it's the church of the firstborn and to Jesus Himself, who shed His blood, the blood of the new covenant. Jesus has fulfilled what we just talked about there in Jeremiah 3:16 and 17. He's the fulfillment of that. When will all of the nations come to Jerusalem? When will they all come and will worship God and will serve Him? That has happened in the Lord's church. That happens even now as the Jews and the Gentiles all have come to the Lord through Jesus. And of course in Revelation 21, don't have time to read that, but it describes the heavenly Jerusalem, that city descending from heaven, that place representing heaven, the eternal place where God would dwell with His people forever. Jesus is the one that has fulfilled those things. Through Jesus, faithful people from all nations are included among God's people. For example, Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23, where God had said, "Those who were not my people, they will be called my people." And of course, in Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10, we see the fulfillment of those things, where Paul writes, this is it, the Gentiles are included in God's plan. The fulfillment of what Hosea had prophesied back in Hosea 2:23. And he says, Paul says, there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, of course. Quoting there in Romans chapter 10, verses 11 and through 13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, not just the Jews, not just those that received the covenant through Moses, the law of Moses, who built the tabernacle and the ark and then built the temple, not just them, but Jews and Gentiles will be included in this plan. All this is fulfilled in Jesus. So what was Jeremiah talking about then when he says they're not going to remember the ark, they're not going to ask about it, they're not going to build it again? What does it mean? Jesus made the ark obsolete. Made it absolutely obsolete. Let's go back again. And this is why I said I wanted to emphasize these things that were kept in the ark. What was in the ark? The tablets of the law. The Ten Commandments. Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses. He said as much, of course, in His Sermon on the Mount as He began that. In Matthew 5 and verse 17, He said He didn't come to destroy it or to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And He did. In Romans 10 verse 4, it says that He is the end of the law for everyone who believes, meaning that He is the not just the termination point, but He's the goal of the law. Tablets of the law were in the ark. Aaron's rod that budded was in the ark. The jar of manna was in the ark. Now we look at Jesus. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Hebrews 9:15. He fulfilled the law, as I said. Galatians 3 verses 23 through 26 tell us the law was a tutor, a schoolmaster to bring us to faith in Jesus. Well, Jesus has come. The fulfillment of the law has come. He's fulfilled that law. So the Ten Commandments there, representing the law and the ark, fulfilled. Jesus is our high priest in heaven. Aaron's rod that budded represented the priesthood. Well, Jesus is our high priest in heaven. Book of Hebrews is all about that. And I love the book of Hebrews. One of the things I like about the book of Hebrews is that chapter 8, verse 1 tells us, now this is the main point, that we have a high priest who is in the true tabernacle that was not pitched with man's hands, but by God. He is our high priest who is in heaven. So that fulfills that part, Aaron's rod that budded. And then Jesus, of course, is the bread of life. You think about the manna. We could do a whole lesson. In fact, I just did that lesson at Creekview recently, about the manna, John chapter 6. Or they wanted Jesus to give them bread the day after He fed the 5,000. And He said, I am the bread of life. He is that which sustains us. So when we look at the contents of the ark, the contents of the ark are obsolete. You don't need the ark anymore. You don't need the contents. You have Jesus. I told you the lesson was all about Jesus. But wait, we're not done yet, because what about the mercy seat? Most important in all of this is the mercy seat, the place of atonement or the place of propitiation. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5, in a passage where the writer is describing what we've been talking about tonight, he's talking about the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, and then what was inside that area of the tabernacle, the ark. And I want you to look at this with me in Hebrews chapter 9. Starting there at verse 3, it says, "Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded in the tables of the covenant," just like we've been talking about. "And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." Now look at that word there in the Greek for mercy seat, helasterion. I want you to look at that word for just a moment, because we're going to see it in a different place. We're going to see it in several different places, but not describing that lid on the ark. Instead, referring to, guess who? Of course, Jesus. Look at that word again, that helasterion. Go over with me to Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. You see that same word there used in reference to Jesus. He is now that mercy seat, the helasterion. Speaking of Jesus in Romans 3:25, it says, "Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation," same word, "a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed." We see it again in a different form when we come to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. And what we see is that Jesus is now the one-time, everlasting atonement for sins. Now remember, let's go back. This is why this was important to review. When I was talking about the mercy seat on the ark, what happened once a year? The high priest went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a bull and a goat, and he sprinkled that mercy seat for the atonement of the sins of the people of Israel. But he came back the next year, and the next year, and the next year, and never stopped, because the sins were never taken away. But what does this say about Jesus? He is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, making propitiation for the sins of the people. He did this once for all. If we go over to Hebrews chapter 10, it tells us, Jesus did what the blood of bulls and goats could never do. He took away sins forever. He provided genuine forgiveness, the atonement of our sins. He is the mercy seat. He is the propitiation. In 1 John chapter 2, we see the words again, and these are different variations of the same word. But 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. There it says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation." He is the mercy seat, the atonement for our sins. Do we need a golden lid on top of a wooden box covered with gold? We have Jesus, much better than what the Jews ever had until He came. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What was Jeremiah talking about? The spiritual restoration of spiritual Israel. Not just the descendants of Abraham in the flesh, but the descendants of Abraham in faith. Whether they were Jewish or Gentiles, all would have propitiation, atonement for their sins through Jesus. Again, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And you see the similarity again in that Greek word there. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. So what happened to the ark? Jesus made it obsolete. He made the contents of it obsolete. And He became for us the mercy seat, the place where we have atonement. and the place where we meet God, because He is our advocate. He is our mediator between God and man. So I told you all yesterday, everybody's favorite slide is always final thoughts. I gave you a lot to think about. That's a lot to digest. It's a lot for you to take home. And if anybody wants a copy of the outline because you say, "Whew, I can't remember all that," well, I can give you that too. But here's what I want you to take home with it. Whether we're talking about the Ark of the Covenant, or we're talking about the tabernacle, or later the temple, the priesthood of Israel, the temple worship, the sacrifices of Israel, and any other part of that old covenant, it all always was about Jesus and what Jesus was going to do and now has done through His sacrifice on the cross. His death, burial, resurrection, ascension to heaven, His coronation there as King of heaven, King of the kingdom of heaven, now ruling there, and we're anticipating His return. All of that has fulfilled those things from the old law. We study the old law because they were fulfilled in Jesus. Those things were fulfilled through Him. We learn more about what God did in unfolding His plan, and we understand what those things were about because we have the fulfillment of those things and the revealing of those things in the New Testament. That's why I love the book of Hebrews and the book of Romans and the book of Galatians and so much more that explains what God was doing in all these things. Some people accuse us of not believing in the Old Testament. I've heard people say that before. "Hey, you people in the Church of Christ, you don't believe in the Old Testament." Absolutely not true. But we believe in the New Testament as well. And we understand the Old Testament in terms of the law of Moses. Those things are fulfilled in Jesus. The promises made to Abraham, fulfilled in Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And so we could say this answer about a lot of things. Concerning the Ark of the Covenant, we're saying nobody in God's kingdom is concerned about that Ark because it's made obsolete. It's inferior. Even if we had it today, you know what it would be? It'd just be a wooden box with gold. It wouldn't hold any significance other than just being a relic of history. Jesus has given us a new covenant, and He is our great high priest, and He is the bread of life. All those things that were in the ark, He fulfilled all of that, made it all obsolete. And He is the mercy seat by which the propitiation for our sins has been made by His death on the cross. His blood is the precious price of our redemption. And so as we look at the fate of the ark, it is indicative of the old covenant's fulfillment through Jesus and the advent of a new and superior covenant in Him. We believe in the Old Testament. We just happen to understand what it was about. It was about Jesus. It always was. And so it just makes us appreciate it all the more. All about Jesus. And that's what we need to be as God's people. We need to be all about Jesus, servants of Jesus, reflections of Him. We're to be conformed to His image. And we begin that by obeying His gospel. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, we urge you to take the opportunity tonight, because Jesus is the propitiation. He is the mercy seat. He is where you have atonement for your sins. And other than Him, there is no atonement. There is no hope, there is no forgiveness without the shedding of His blood. And you have access to that blood and that forgiveness only when you meet the conditions for receiving that gospel. And that is a matter of hearing it, believing it, and making that confession that you believe that Jesus is all these things we've been talking about and everything Scripture says that He is. The Son of God, the Christ, the Lord with all authority, the only Savior, our high priest, and everything else. When we confess Jesus, we're confessing all of that. But it's not a one-time event. It's not just something we stand up and say, yes, I believe. It means that we're going to commit ourselves to Him, and for the duration of our lives, we're going to live for Him. That's what it means to be a disciple and to be a Christian. You're going to become like Him, conform to His image. And that starts now when you're born again, when you are immersed in water, baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. That old man of sin dies and the new one comes up, living anew for Jesus, for God, serving Him, living with your body as an instrument of righteousness in the service of God, a new creation. If you haven't done those things, we urge you to take the opportunity while you have it. You don't know if you will have it again. If there's a brother or sister here and there's something that is amiss in your life and you're ready to make that change and we can help you, we would encourage you, we would pray with you, whatever we can do. You've got an opportunity now. Would you come while we stand and sing this song?
Hear the song, my way.